Well, good morning. So we find ourselves in the last section in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which was recited for us already this morning. I appreciate those who have committed it to memory and sharing it with us. It's a little bit harder than it looks, I'm sure. And I appreciate Hebrews 11 being read already. As you make your way to Hebrews 11, we're going to spend most of our time in 11 and 12. Let me just give you a reminder of where we've been in this series. 6 weeks ago, we began a series in the book of Hebrews, and we've reminded ourselves of the purpose of Hebrews pretty much every week. Every section of the book of Hebrews covers and reminds us of the kind of the twofold purpose in the book. Number one, the first purpose of the book is to exalt Jesus as superior. Jesus is greater than everyone who's come before him, and his message is greater than any message that's come before him. In fact, he's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament and old system points to. And so, of course, Jesus is greater and superior than everyone. And so that leads us into the secondary purpose of the book of Hebrews, is to not turn away from Jesus. Don't reject Jesus. Don't walk away from all that he supplies to you. And so the second purpose of the book is to encourage his readers to remain faithful to Jesus, despite difficulty and persecution that comes our way. Remain faithful to Jesus. Where else will you find salvation and the new creation? Jesus is leading us into this greater promised land of new creation. How else will you get there unless you follow Jesus and live this life of faith? So we've worked our way through each major section. We find ourselves in the last section this morning. Jesus is superior to angels, Moses, the priesthood, the sacrifices. And now this last section is kind of the last encouragement for us to realize that there is grace, God has provided everything. God gives everything we need in order that we might draw near to him, draw near to Jesus, and live this life of faith, this Christianity that he has called us to. And so it makes sense because this chapter 11, maybe the most famous chapter in the book of Hebrews, is that we look back. We look back to Old Testament saints who have lived this way. They have shown us what it means to live by faith, and we learn from them. So a quick outline of the book, the last section of Hebrews. First of all, chapter 11, which was recited for us already this morning, he gives us these models of faith, which encourage us to live by faith. Then he jumps into this warning. Every section in the book has a warning. And so today we find it true. Again, we are warned not to grow weary. Don't give up, don't grow weary, and exchange God's future promises, which have already been emphasized from chapter 11, which we've heard already. God's future promises, don't trade God's future promises for present comforts. So we'll get into that warning a little bit today. And then finally, chapter 13, which we won't spend much time in at all this morning, is final encouragement for us as a family, as a people of God, as the church of God, to continue to care for one another, to help each other live by faith and be faithful to Jesus despite difficulty and perhaps persecution that comes into our lives from the outside. So that's where we're headed this morning. So let's jump right into it in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 again says, "Now faith," and I like the King James version here, and I appreciate Barb quoting from King James. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now this is very important for us to understand that this ending, the ending of the book and this section about faith. What is faith really? And what he's getting at here is he's not simply saying that faith is to believe in things you can't see. Now, that may certainly be true, but that's not his point. This point isn't just to believe in the things that aren't seen. What he says here is that faith gives substance. Faith gives substance to the things you can't see. Faith makes visible the things that can't be seen. And he uses creation as an example in verse 3. He says, here's how faith works. Here's the principle of faith. It creates something that's visible out of something that's invisible. So look at creation, for example. Here's an example. Here's how faith works. Here's the principle of faith. Creation makes visible the invisible words of God. I think that's his point in verse 3. The creation, when God spoke and he created all things, God speaking is invisible. You can't see it. But all of creation, which we can see and touch and taste and feel, all of that shows that God's word is true, that God's word is there. And so just like creation shows the unseen reality of God's word and the power and authority of his word, that his word is there and it's true, creation shows that. It gives substance to that. Well, just as creation gives substance to the unseen word of God, so our lives, the way we live, is to give substance to God's word through active faith. That's what he says, the principle of faith. Here's how faith works. Look at creation. It gives substance to the unseen word of God. Our lives, as we live by faith, our lives are to give substance to the unseen promises of God, the unseen word of God. It is to become real right here, right now, as we await those promises that are yet future. So just as creation brings substance to the unseen word of God, so our lives are to bring substance to the unseen word and authority and promises of God as well. That's the principle of faith. That's how faith works. That's the essence of faith. So we might paraphrase again verse 1 and say, faith, through its active character, expresses the reality of things hoped for. It demonstrates the truth of things not yet seen. So as we think specifically about the promises of God and what is yet to come, what is happening now in Jesus and what is yet to come because of Jesus, we ought to live in a way that demonstrates that those things are true and that they will happen. Faith is to be active, and it's an active response to God that takes God at his word and does something about it. That's the point of chapter 11. That's the point of this list of Old Testament saints. Faith is not simply what you think in your head or say with your mouth. Now, it certainly is. That's part of it. It begins there, what we think in our head, what we say with our mouth, true. But faith is simply not just that. Faith is what you do with your life. Faith is how you bring substance to the reality and the authority of God's word and the reality of his promises that are yet to come. Faith is an active response. Faith brings substance to the things that are unseen. As I was thinking through this principle of faith and what faith really means, what it really is, it reminded me of something Jesus said. And that's not a bad thing, right? As you're reading through different books of the Bible, it's not a bad thing to remember back to what Jesus taught. Jesus told a parable, and he said there was a dad who had two sons. And he went to the first son and he said, "Son, go work at the vineyard today. There's work to be done. Go and do the work." And remember what the first son said? This first son said, "No, not interested in working today, Dad. No thanks. I'll pass." But later that son changed his mind and he realized what his father wanted and he went and he worked in the vineyard. He did the work. Well, the dad also went to the second son and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And that son said, sure, Dad. I realize there's work there to be done. I'll go and do it." But later he changed his mind and didn't go. He didn't do the work in the vineyard as his father requested. And so Jesus asked the question, he says, which of the two sons did the father's will? It's pretty easy to see that, right? It's pretty easy to see how that works. And I think the author of Hebrews is getting at the same sort of point, is that the dynamic, active quality of faith that the great men and women of the Old Testament gained, that's how they gained a good reputation. And they serve as a model for us today as we look back to them, these witnesses who witnessed the truth of God's word and the truth of God's promises. They lived it by faith. They brought substance to something that was unseen. That's what faith really means. So he goes on and he gives us this list of people. All through the book of all through the chapter 11, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets, long list, on and on. These are people who lived by faith. Their faith was active, an active response, and they brought substance to the unseen truth of God's word, the unseen promises of God. That's why they're a lesson for us to learn from. And he says, let's look closely at what their faith means to us. Of course, we look back to them and we see that they lived by faith. But then notice what he says next. At the end of the chapter, in verses 39 and 40, he says, and all these people we look back to, they show us what it is to live by faith. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what's he talking about here? Why does he say that these Old Testament saints who lived by faith, they didn't receive the promises, and they won't receive those promises without us? There's something better, and it includes us. What is he talking about here? Well, here it's helpful to step back and see the big picture of the storyline of Scripture. To look back, step back, and look at the whole story together. Of course, that it begins with creation, and everything's beautiful, and we fall, we rebel against God, so we have creation and fall, everything's lost, heaven and earth are ripped apart. But God is working to restore all of that and bring that to completion and redeem all of creation and make it, fix it all, bring it all back. And that's what we see at the end. When Jesus returns, all of this is going to happen, and Jesus is going to wrap up this beautiful, amazing plan of redemption. But that has not yet happened. And so since that has not yet happened, obviously the Old Testament saints have not received that, and they won't receive that without us. And so that's what he simply means by making them perfect through us, is that, well, the day is yet to come where all of redemption is wrapped up and God finishes this work of salvation for this world. That's yet to come. And so, of course, the Old Testament saints have not received it, and they won't receive it without us. Finally, he says, as we've heard this morning already, he sort of shifts from these Old Testament saints who lived by faith, yes, but they did not receive what was ultimately promised, because that was to come through Jesus. And so he shifts our attention from the Old Testament saints to Jesus himself in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So he says, first of all, again, remember the cloud of witnesses we have from the Old Testament. These Old Testament saints, they are the cloud of witnesses. We learn from them. And I used to think it was sort of like, I'm in an arena, and I'm running around the track, and this great cloud of witnesses is cheering for me to keep on running. Maybe we can see that. Maybe that's there. But I think the author of Hebrews really wants us to look back at the Old Testament saints, not as though they're witnessing us and cheering for us, but that we're learning from them as witnesses. They are witnesses to the truth of God, to the word of God, to the promises of God. They are witnesses in that sense. And we learn from them as they have lived by faith and brought substance to the word of God, the truth of God, the promises of God. We learn from them as they are witnesses of that truth. And then he says, like them, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Well, this is huge. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You know, this year I volunteered to coach my son's soccer team. Jackson's 13 and he plays Thomas Township soccer, and it's a pretty laid back league. You know, it's not really that competitive. There's some competition there, but I don't know much about soccer. But I volunteered to coach soccer, and so at practice I run with these 7th graders and we practice soccer. And for the most part, I can keep up. And I'm actually still a little bit faster than them. But the day is coming. The day is coming very quickly where they're going to pass me. And if I want to prevent that day from coming as long as I can, I'm going to have to pay attention to some of this weight that's clinging closely to me, slowly, slowly accumulating. And if I'm not careful, I don't even notice it's there until, oh, man, my son's in 8th grade and he just beat me in a race and he's faster than me. Oh, see, the author of Hebrews says, lay aside the weight and sin which clings closely. And it clings closely in a sense we don't even see it's there most days. Some days we don't even notice it's there. We see it in others. we can point it out in other people. But it's hard to see it in ourselves. It's so critical of self-reflection and on our own sin. What sin is there in your life? What sin is there in my life that's hindering me from running well? What is there? Do I care that it's there? Do I see that it's there? And if I see it's there, what am I doing about this sin in my life that's hindering me from running and living by faith? He says, lay these things aside. Lay aside all of this sin which clings so closely. But he doesn't just say sin. He says, lay aside every weight and sin. And so it's not just sin that might hinder you from running. It could be anything. It could be even good things. You know, for instance, I work with high schoolers and junior highers and kids of all ages. And, you know, the big thing today is video games. There's video games everywhere and hours and hours and hours spent playing video games. And so maybe someone would ask me, my high schooler would ask me, hey, is it wrong to play video games for 8 hours a day? I would say, well, okay, maybe there's an easy answer to that, but let's think through a different question. Maybe instead of asking, is it wrong to play video games, is it wrong to binge on Netflix, whatever you might want to ask, is that a sin, is that wrong? Maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe we ought to ask, does it help me run? What am I doing in my life that's helping me run? Not just sin in my life, but any weight, any distraction, any idolatry, anything. Idolatry is a sin. But even things other than sins. What is causing me, hindering me from running well and following Jesus? You know, I could probably go for a run with what I have on today. I could probably walk out the door and run a couple miles with these shoes and these clothes on. But if I went home and changed into shorts and Nikes, I could probably run a lot faster and a lot farther. So what is there in my life that's hindering me from running well? The author of Hebrews says, lay these things aside. Lay these things aside so that you can run well and live by faith. Which kind of leads him into the warning of this section in chapter 12, verses 4 through 29. And first of all, as he gets into this warning, the basic idea of the warning is to not grow weary. As you run this race, don't grow weary, don't give up, don't stop running, and exchange what you're running towards. Don't trade that for something that's easy right now. Don't trade it for present comforts. Don't give in to sin and everything else that might distract you from running this race and obtaining the promises that God has for you and the promises that God has given to you. Continue to run. Continue to live by faith and repentance every day, following Jesus. Don't trade that for something now, for giving in to sin and the comforts of sin now. So the first thing he says as he gets into this warning, he says, suffering, as we're talking about suffering, and in the first century, the audience here that the author of Hebrews is writing to, of course, they're experiencing much more suffering and persecution than we can imagine. I can't imagine. I literally cannot imagine what they're experiencing and what people around, Christians around the world are experiencing today. And Christians around the world who are praying for you, that you and I will experience persecution. We're praying for Christians around the world that God would save them from persecution, but Christians around the world are praying for us that we would suffer, that we would be persecuted. And our author says suffering is a good thing. Think of it as a good thing. Look at verses 7 and 8 and verse 11. He says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline, verse 11, seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, our author makes a couple of points here. First of all, he says, suffering is a good thing. And the first reason why suffering is a good thing is because it shows that you are legitimate children of God. Now, this is huge, because what he's doing is he's flipping upside down the usual understanding of how the gods treat humans. Typically, if you're a human experiencing suffering, it's the gods who are looking down on you and punishing you, and you're not in with the gods. You're in big trouble with the gods. But here he says, think of suffering as a good thing because God, it shows that God is your father, that you're a legitimate son or daughter, and that God is using suffering in your life for a purpose. He's disciplining you, training you. This is a good thing, and see it as a good thing. It shows that God is your Father. Secondly, it's a good thing because it produces a fruit of righteousness. It produces the good things in us that will otherwise not come about. You know, one of my main jobs here at Emmanuel is to do pastoral care. And so I visit people who are in the hospital, or they're sick, or they're dying, and I spend some time with people who are struggling, suffering physically. And even this past week, I was meeting with Doug Bradley, who gave me permission to use his name this morning, and to share with you the fact that as he's going through the suffering with this infection in his foot, which is largely mysterious to many, many doctors, he communicated to me that, Pastor Matt, I'm learning things that I knew, but I'm learning them in a new experiential way. I'm learning how to trust God in a real way as I suffer and as I wait and see what God does. And so our author here says, consider suffering as a good thing. It means you're children of God, and it means God is producing righteousness in you. He's teaching you. This is good. Next, he says, depend on God's grace. Depend on God and depend on each other as you strive to grow in holiness, as you live by faith, and as you work towards the future and you're growing in holiness. Depend on God and depend on each other as you do that. Look at verses 12 through 15. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. First of all, in these verses, we notice first that sanctification, this process of becoming holy is not optional, but it is expected, it is required of everyone who truly knows Jesus. As we work our way towards the future, as we fix our eyes on Jesus and we strive for the promises that are yet to come and we live by faith, we grow. We grow in holiness and we learn to set aside sin and we learn to hate sin and we learn to love God even more. We learn what it means to be like Jesus, to be human, to be truly human, to grow in holiness and become like Christ, what he wants us to be, who he's designed us to be. This will happen. This is required. This is expected. This is also given to all of us who are in Christ. So it reminds me of Hebrews 10:14, which says, for by a single offering, he has perfected, or he has made holy for all time, those who are being made holy. Think about that. Who are those who have been made holy? It is those who are being made holy. Who are those who have been made holy? It's those who are being made holy. This is expected. This is required. And God graciously gives us all we need to accomplish this and to become like more and more like Jesus. Second, so first, it's not optional. Second, we must strive for it. He says, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there's nothing passive about Christianity. The other day I was out in the lawn chair and I had an ice cold can of Pepsi sitting in the lawn chair drinking that pop. I sat there for several minutes relaxing, drinking my Pepsi. That's not the picture of the Christian life. Sitting in a lawn chair drinking a cold Pepsi. Sadly, I think a lot of Christians maybe think this way, that, oh, God does it all. In fact, if you don't just let God do it all, then you don't really have faith. But what we're learning here is that faith is active. It's an active response to what God has done and what God is doing. And we cooperate with his Spirit who lives in us. It's not a passive. It's never a passive thing. It's an active response to all that God has done and is doing and will do. Faith brings substance to the things that are unseen. Third, it's not optional. Growing in holiness is not optional. Growing in holiness, we have to strive for it. And then third, growing in holiness is a community project. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So verse 15 says, this is a community project. We encourage one another to strive for holiness. So he says, depend on God's grace. Look to the future as you remember God's promises for the future. Don't be like Esau. We didn't read these verses, but think of Esau. He had this great inheritance, the firstborn rights, and he gave it away, the promises for the future. He gave it away because he wasn't willing to work for it or wait for it. He gave it away for a comfortable bowl of soup. To be satisfied now is what Esau wanted. And he didn't receive the promises. He traded them for a bowl of soup. So our author is saying, as you strive, as you work towards these promises that God has given to you, rely on God's grace to get you there. Rely on all that God has already given you. Rely on each other, a community project to continue to grow in Christ and know what it means to be truly human. And to wait for that day where we will ultimately be truly human as Jesus returns. Okay, let's keep moving. Finally, at the end of this warning, he says, don't reject the eternal kingdom that Jesus has brought and is bringing. Look at verses 18 and 19. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Jump down to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is really cool to me. If you think, stop and think about what we just read. The author is brilliant, and he takes us full circle back to chapter 1 with the angels on Mount Sinai. The purpose is to contrast Sinai, Mount Sinai, with Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, this dreadful, unapproachable, unbearable mountain on which Moses ascended to receive the Torah from angels. And if anyone touched that mountain, they would die. There's just unspeakable danger at Mount Sinai. But now he says, contrast that with Mount Zion, this city of the living God, with the festival of angels and the assembly of those in heaven having been made perfect. And God himself is there and Jesus is there. Contrast the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the most important part about this comparison is that he says, and get this, he says, Christians, he says, you have already come to Mount Zion. This is huge because Mount Zion is usually a powerful symbol that's reserved for the future, for ultimate salvation that comes in the future that is not yet here. Zion, Mount Zion, and the city of the living God. The New Jerusalem doesn't come down until Revelation 21. But here, our author says, you have already arrived at Mount Zion. Huh. This doesn't surprise us, does it? Because where did we start this morning? We started this morning with faith. And faith is the substance of things not yet seen. Do you see? Mount Zion is not yet seen. Mount Zion is not yet here. And yet our author says, you have arrived. You have arrived at Mount Zion as you live by faith. We live as though all God's promises are here, right now. We live by faith, knowing that the promises of God are sure. By faith, we arrive at a place that is not yet fully here. We arrive at Mount Zion, where the city of God and the heavenly Jerusalem will one day descend to earth, as we read in Revelation 21. That day is still yet to come. But we are to live by faith as though it's already arrived here today. That's what faith does. That's what faith is. We bring substance to the unseen promises of God, and we live as though they're true. because we know they will be. How could those who have come to Mount Zion possibly want to go back to Sinai? The end of the story is here. The end of the story is near. The fullness of the storyline has come and is almost here. So why go back so far in the story, all the way back to Sinai? We've come to Mount Zion, and we're almost there. In fact, we're so close, we're already there. Finally, this goes along with verse 28, where he mentions the kingdom. He mentions this unshakable kingdom that we will inherit. And remember all the way back to Eden, that we talked about 2 weeks ago, how this kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Eden, if you will, that was lost because of sin and rebellion at the fall. At the fall of mankind, we rebelled against God and we lost the kingdom of heaven on earth. That was ripped away after the fall. God's presence and God's purposes for this world vanished. They were taken away because of sin and rebellion. And Jesus of Nazareth came and said, "The kingdom of heaven is near." In fact, he was saying, the kingdom of heaven is arriving with me. I'm bringing back the kingdom of heaven. I'm bringing back the kingdom of God. What was he saying? I'm taking you all the way back to Eden. I'm bringing back the kingdom of God to earth, where people can experience God's presence and God's purposes for this world as we do his will. This is the unshakable kingdom that is coming. It is guaranteed, and it's yet to come as Jesus returns and brings back the kingdom of heaven to earth. That's what we look forward to. And that's where we live, by faith, as though that is come, that will come, and it is here now. We trust God, and by faith we bring substance to the things that are yet unseen. Well, there's a lot here. There's a lot here in chapters 11 through 13. We'll skip over 13 for now and go right to our application. So I always like to look back through our chapters as we think about how to apply these things. As we think about how to apply chapter 11 and 12 this morning, go back to these chapters and look through the commands. Look at the imperatives. What does the text tell us to do? Because those should be the first things we look to. Chapter 11 doesn't have any imperatives, no commands in chapter 11. But chapter 12 begins to give us some things to do. He says, like the people in chapter 11, like those Old Testament saints, lay aside every weight and sin so that you can live by faith. Let us run with endurance. This is a race, but it's a long race, and we need endurance. We don't quit. We don't give up. This is a long journey, and it never ends. I never get to the point where I say, I've arrived. I'm good enough. I can just coast from here on out. It doesn't work that way, because as soon as you start coasting, you start drifting, and you start going backwards. Let us run with endurance. Consider him who endured from sinners. Consider Jesus. He suffered. Be like him. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. This is a good thing. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it wrongly. This is good. God is teaching you. God is disciplining you, training you. Then he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. In other words, there's work we can do. This is a responsibility given to us. It's never like, oh, just grab a Pepsi and wait for God to work in your heart. Yes, God works in our hearts. Yes, God gets all the credit for everything that ever happens in our lives, but these imperatives are true. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Strive for peace and holiness. See to it that no one fails to obtain grace. And let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. Let us be grateful for that original kingdom that was in Eden that we lost because of our sin. Let us be grateful that that is returning, that this world will be set right through Jesus of Nazareth. So let's wrap all these together and say something like this. By God's grace, of course, by God's grace, let us lay aside everything that gets in the way and run with patience the race of faith. This is expected. This is required. God gives us everything we need to do it. And one of the key things God gives me to do this is all of you. We do this together as a community project by God's grace. We set aside everything that gets in the way, and we run with endurance this race of faith. So let's pray together as we close our time. Father, it's so good to be together with people in this room who we all want the same thing. We really do want to know Jesus, and we really do want to become like him. We believe your promises. We believe your word. And we ask for the grace and we ask for the strength that you provide through your word and through your people. And we pray that these things would take hold of our lives and we would strive. We would strive after everything we know is true. We would strive after holiness, and we would strive after living for you, living by faith and bringing substance to your word and to your promises that we know are true. And so, Father, continue to work in our lives. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your promises that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. You are the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so we look to you. We cannot run this race without looking to Jesus and receiving all that he supplies. And so we thank you for these promises. We thank you for these warnings. We thank you for these reminders. And I pray that you would help us to be a people who live by faith, bringing substance to your word in this world. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your patience with me as we work through Hebrews very quickly. I know this is a really quick study through a large book, and there's a lot there. So I appreciate all of your comments and questions and talking about Hebrews with all of you in between services. And I trust Hebrews has been an encouraging book and a challenging book to you, because that's what it's meant to do. That's what it's meant to be. And if you're encouraged by it, please know I was encouraged by it. If you're challenged by Hebrews, please know I was challenged as well. We're all in this boat together, and I appreciate you very much as we study together.